Well, good morning, Crossing Church. How are you doing today? You doing all right? Good to be in the house of the Lord. Good to be with the people of the Lord. The house of the Lord, we have 11 different houses all across all our locations. Thankful for each and every one of you, everyone that's inside, everyone that's online. We're so thankful for you. And if our locations are our front yard, well, then the Crossing Camp is our backyard. And, you know, it's where we play and we enjoy each other's company, but it's so much more than that. Yesterday afternoon, I had the opportunity to be at Crossing Camp's high school week. It's three of our locations are having high school camp this week. Eight of them will have high school camp, I believe, a little bit later on. There were 260 young people there. And, you know, I mean, yeah. Pretty incredible, and they had just finished their session, and they were all out in small groups underneath trees, finding shade, different places, inside, outside. And I had to think about that a while, because you know what's happening is they're unpacking stuff. You know, they're talking about their lives and how that interfaces with God's Word, and you know, they're doing business with the Lord and with each other. And ground is being taken. I mean, you see it in the baptism videos, people being baptized out there. It's just absolutely incredible. So thankful for that. So God's working in the front yard. He's working in the backyard. And God works incredibly through His people. And I've really enjoyed so far being a part of this series in Romans. Book of Romans is so rich. There's so much there that answers our deepest questions about what is the Lord doing? How does this all work? What are the mechanics of these things? And I have the opportunity to preach on Romans 4 this morning, and it's called Our Confession. So I was thinking a lot about that, about our confession, going through some scriptures about that, how Romans 4 relates to it. And I got to thinking, what are the most important words you will ever say? Some of you are going to give that a little bit of thought. I think you're giving it more thought than you need. I don't think that's really a very hard question. I think the most important words you will ever say are three words: I love you. I don't think there's any question of how powerful those are. We use those words in a lot of different contexts. I know that I do. I said that often to my parents. Usually they were the ones that started it because, especially as a teenager, you know, not really coming out with that. So me, it was mostly a response, I love you too, because they would say they love me. But they instilled that in me. So I got used to saying that to them a lot. It was not something that was left unsaid. And then I have siblings, you know, I had five brothers, and I had a brother and four sisters, and over the years, we would never let a conversation go, we would never end a text message with any other words than, I love you, because you never know, you know, and I have two of those siblings left. There's only half of us that haven't gone on to glory, and so you don't want to ever miss that moment, you know, that you want those last words to be the best words. I love you too. I say that to my very close friends. I say it nonstop to my grandchildren. Kiss can't help it. But when I say it to my wife, it means more. It's not that the love that I have for all those other relationships isn't valid. It's valid. But when I say it to her, it carries a deeper weight, much deeper weight, much more meaning. Let me explain that. I remember when we were first dating, I was 18 years old, and I had this personal rule. You know, when you're 18, you're just so smart. And you just know so much. And, you know, you have all of these ideals. And, you know, here's what I'm going to do, because this is what's going to make me better than everybody else. And so I had some of those personal rules. And one of those rules was I wasn't going to say those three words to anyone but the one. And so I was very careful. I dated a lot, but I didn't say that ever to any girl that I dated. I felt that way sexually. I also felt that way with the profession of my love. And for some of you today, that may be viewed as old-fashioned or narrow-minded. But it was just one of the rules that I sought to live by. I'm not trying to say that you're wrong if you said that to a lot of people. I'm just saying that was me. Now, we hadn't dated very long, maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 times, and she comes out with it. She just says it. And I am in a pickle. Because I wasn't ready to say that. I just wasn't ready to say that. And, you know, I'm this man of conviction with these other ideals that I have. And she says that. And, the problem with this is that when you say this statement, it is a loaded statement, like a gun. I mean, it is a loaded statement. It demands as a response, because with that statement, there is always a question. There's a question underneath. You just can't say, I love you, and you go, you know, what do you do? I mean, you're stuck, because it demands this response, this four-word response, and I wasn't ready for that response, and I didn't want to say that yet, and I was trying to hold on to those personal ideals, and it made for this really awkward moment. It was terrible. I still remember it. I tried to explain myself. How do you think that went? You know, this 18-year-old saying, well, you know, I kind of made this, threw the God card, did everything. Didn't really matter, because all I did was hurt her feelings. And it wasn't long before I got a clue, and I responded with the only response that you can give that's correct or adequate. I love you too. Now, I've never stopped loving her. I never stopped telling her how much I love her. I've told her that today a few times already. And neither is she. But I have to confess to you that when I said it, I had no idea, no understanding of all the implications of it. Not any understanding at all. So just a couple of weeks ago, June 4th, we celebrated 40 years of being married. So 5 years of dating, 40 years of marriage. She knows me better than anybody else living on the earth. And we have experienced a lot in those 45 years, 40 years of marriage particularly. I mean, there were a lot of high points. You know, there was the marriage itself, there was engagement. And then there were all the other, like, monumental moments, like mortgages and children and hospitals and all the this endless things that come after that. But it all began with Allison saying those 3 words. And then with me catching up later, responding with that 4-word response. Let me tell you what it did do. As much as we didn't know, as much as we didn't understand, it defined where our hearts were in that moment. Now, when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, what do? We connect that with an act that somebody does to us. Like we go down in these waters of baptism to be immersed, right? But before we're ever immersed, and there's always somebody there with us, we don't self-serve this stuff, right? There's no drive-up window baptism. So there's somebody in the waters of baptistry at every location, maybe not in the water in the case of Monmouth because they use a tank and somebody's on the outside, but there's somebody who's right there with you, right? It's not really something you do. Baptism's not something you do. It's something that is done to you, right? But before you're ever put down in that water, something else happens, right? And you know what it's called? Our confession. So we give a confession. Now, we don't have to come up with that confession on our own, because the person who is baptizing us says it to us, and then we repeat it after them. And I know that there may be a word or two that's different in what people say, but ultimately is, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want Him as my Lord and my Savior. Goes all the way back to Peter's confession in Caesarea Philippi. I believe you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. And then that intentionality of I want Him as Lord and Savior. And by the way, you can't have Jesus as your Savior unless He's your Lord. And you can't have Him as your Lord unless He is your Savior. He has to be both, or He can't be either. And so what we are doing is confessing our intentionality. This is what we want. Now, those words define a relationship that you are discovering in your heart. You really don't know anything about being in an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ when you come into an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Almost nothing, right? Pretty ignorant. We all are. Even if you think you're a Bible student and you think you've learned all these things, and maybe you grew up in a church and you think, I've got a lot of this figured out. Truth of the matter is, you just don't. Any more than I had it figured out or Allison had it figured out when we confessed our love to each other. We had to learn that in the journey. We had to learn that as that relationship unfolded. So when we experience this personally with Jesus Christ, we are discovering something in our heart, and then we are responding to what Jesus has said to you from the cross, through His blood, and in His resurrection. Because when Jesus was nailed to the rough timbers of that cross and holding His arms out, He was saying to you, I love you. And He was showing you how much He loved you in what He was going through. And He showed you the price of loving you as that blood came out of His body. That was His statement. When you go into the waters of baptism and you give your confession, you're not making the statement, you're responding to the question that's underneath the statement. Because when Jesus says that to you, when He says, I love you, it can't just stand there. It demands a response. And there's only one response. And that response is, I love you too. And that I love you too looks like, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I want you as my Lord and my Savior. So the Apostle Paul is in Romans 4, and he's already established a lot with us about how there's no partiality between Jew and Gentile, that we're all sinners, that we all need the grace of God, that if we try to earn our way into salvation, we never can, that we don't deserve it, we can't earn it, but we can receive it as a gift. And he's been teaching us about grace. But he's going to go a little bit deeper into this idea of grace. He's going to use Abraham as an example. And I'm going to read to you first from the Old Testament. And this is a scripture that he's referring to at the beginning of Romans 4. I'm going to set it up so you know what's going on. Because he's talking about Abraham. Abraham from the Old Testament. Now, Abraham, when we read about him in Genesis 15, is an old man. And his wife is well past years of childbearing. And they wanted nothing more than to have children. But they have been infertile. And he has waited on the Lord. And nothing has happened. And so he's making his own plans. And he looks at the people that work for him. And his chief servant is a man by the name of Eliezer. And so he determines that he's going to give all of this wealth that he has to his chief servant, Eliezer. And while he's thinking that, we read Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. It says, Then the word of the Lord came to him, Abraham, this man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And here's the kicker verse. Ready? Verse 6. This is the one that he uses in Romans 4. And Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord credited to him, Abraham, as righteousness. That's a lot to believe. Think about it. This is believing in a God who can do the miraculous. Believing in a God who can take something that's not possible and make it possible. And the Bible says that that's what Abraham did in that moment. He believed God. Now I want us to look at Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, where he brings this up. He says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's the quote. Now let's understand it a little bit more. We'll go into verses 4 and 5. It says, now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation, right? So like if you work for someone, they are obliged to pay you for that work, right? You should have an expectation that you should receive wages for that. But then Paul goes on, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. So Paul points out that this righteousness wasn't something that Abraham had earned, but it was given to him on account of his belief, right? Makes very, very clear. He didn't earn that, didn't deserve that, but God gave it to him because he chose to believe God, even though God was telling him something that was unbelievable. Now, another word for this belief is faith. And we use that word a lot in Christianity, don't we? We talk about faith a lot. Well, faith is the substance of a relationship based on belief. So that word faith is really talking about your relationship with God, but your relationship with God is all determined by what you believe about God. Or Christ is determined by what you believe about Jesus Christ. The power of faith, though, is often misunderstood. I think we misunderstand this all the time, and this is why I believe that, because so many people say, wow, I wish I had more faith. Or I wish I had better faith. Or I wish I was less hypocritical in my faith. And what people, or if that's you, and it is you sometimes, and it is me sometimes, are missing there, that the power of faith is not in the faith itself. The power of faith is in its object. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about who your faith is in. You see that Abraham's putting his faith in God. So God's telling him something that's impossible, but he's choosing to believe God, even in the impossible, because he has faith in God. And that's what God wants from us as well, right? Now, the truth is, we all have the exact same amount of faith. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, no, that person next to me has a whole lot more faith than I do. No, they don't. They have exactly the same amount of faith. It's not about how much faith you have. It's about who or what your faith is in. The thing is, we put our faith in all sorts of things, right? And a lot of those things disappoint us. The issue is not having more faith. The issue is taking faith out of the bank of yourself and putting it in the bank of God. Is putting your faith in the right place, because the power of faith is in its object, right? So you can have faith in your employer. Now, all of other locations, I'm speaking in Quincy, and there's people that are older in this congregation right now that remember Motorola. You can put your faith in your employer, and then you can get laid off, right? Or the plant can close. Some of you have been counseling. Some of you have been counseling multiple times because you can put your faith in your spouse and you can be cheated on. Some of you are really, really committed to your politics, but you can put your faith in government and be completely let down. But when you put your faith in God, you're putting your faith in the right place. We can put our faith in all sorts of things, but when we put our faith in God, we're putting it in the right place. Now, here's a spot where we get tripped up. If I were to say, what is the quality of your faith? Now, first of all, that's wrong. Because the quality of your, how do you know your faith has quality? Well, that it's we understand the quality of a thing by what it produces, or, you know, like what we've done. And that's a works statement. So the idea of the quality of faith doesn't really ring true here. But if we were to think about that, what would we say about Abraham? Because when we read Romans 4, if you were to read that whole chapter, it says that he did not weaken in his faith. There's another sentence that said he was fully persuaded in his faith. And I'm thinking to myself, well, how many times have I weakened in my faith? You should probably ask me, how many times have you done that today? Because I'm weak in my faith all the time. How many times are you not fully persuaded in your faith? That happens to me all the time, where I start having doubts. My faith starts bouncing around, right? Because I'm very inconsistent in my faith. And yet, here's Abraham with these statements. Like, he didn't weaken his faith. He's fully persuaded in his faith. And I'm going, I'm no Abraham. I am completely inconsistent. What is going to happen to me? Listen, I've got good news for you. Because so was Abraham. He was completely inconsistent in his faith. You know, after the Genesis 15 statement, if we go back to the life of Abraham, you're going to find out that he struggled in his belief that God was going to be able to provide a son to him, and so did his wife, and so he ended up having relations with a maidservant named Hagar in his house that produced a child, and God said, nope, that's not what I was saying. Does that sound like an unshakable faith? Does that sound like quality faith? Does that sound like being fully persuaded in his faith? Does that sound like a person who didn't weaken in his faith? Later on, after that child was born, Abraham sent both mother and child out into the desert to die. Does that sound like a man who's really faithful to God? Who's trying to honor God? God had to save them in the desert. Later on after that, because his wife was very beautiful, even though she was elderly, both the king of Egypt and Abimelech, another king, desired her to be their spouse, and she was with Abraham, and they asked about the relationship with Abraham, and Abraham was afraid of the king of Egypt, and he was also afraid of this man named Abimelech, and he told them that she was his sister. Does that sound like a man with this unshakable, fearless faith? No. There is no perfect life there. Abraham, listen, was still a sinner in need of a Savior. Just like you. Just like me. If there's something you want to tweet out of this sermon, it should be this. Faith isn't work. It's a relationship with the one who did the work. Because faith is in its object, and the power of faith is in that object. Whatever work we do is only a response to what was already done for us that we could never have done for ourselves. The relationship we have is more powerful than our works. Now look at verse 23 to 25. The words, Paul says, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us. Oh, this is for you. You're not just reading about somebody else. This is for you. To whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, what that is called is the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again on the third day for our sins. Jesus came into this world for that purpose, to die for our sins. He paid for our sins in full. He even used that word from the cross, paid in full. There was nothing that we could do. And then he rose from the dead to prove his power over sin and death. But listen to this. It wasn't to prove his power over sin for in his life, because he didn't have any sin in his life. Or death. Death was only temporary for him. It was to prove his power over your sin. It was to prove his power over your death to provide you with eternal life. So, how can that be? How in the world do I apply Abraham to the cross? Didn't he live way before the cross? Yeah, actually he did. Here's what I'd like for you to do. Just pretend that this podium that I'm preaching from is a cross. Just for a moment. Just pretend that it's a cross. And then if you come over here, I'm going to consider this the past, okay? So this is 2000 BC. That's when Abraham lived, 2,000 years before Christ. So that's a lot of space between Abraham and the cross. How could God forgive Abraham's sin after Abraham had been dead for 2,000 years? How about over here? This would be 2,000 AD, okay? So this is 2,000 years on this side of the cross. This is where you and I are right now, right? We're in this millennium right now. How in the world is the cross and what Jesus did on the cross able to take care of the sin that you're going to commit today? Because he died 2,000 years ago. Let me help you to understand the power of the cross. Abraham was a sinner, and just because he believed God, it didn't stop him from being a sinner. He still sinned a lot. But the power of the cross is its magnetism. It has this magnetism. It has this magnetic power of pulling all the sin toward it. So that means all the sin that was committed in all those years before the cross pulled that sin forward. It was rolled forward. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he died for the sin of Abraham, and even before that, all the way back to Adam. The same exact magnetism works for us today. The sins that you haven't even committed yet, that you haven't asked forgiveness for yet, are paid for by the cross, because all of your sin is being rolled backward. Because in this one moment, all of the sin, past, present, and future, are pulled together in this one moment. And what Jesus did when he died on that cross, when he shed his blood, that blood covered all the sin of the world, past, present, and future. It was enough. It was enough for God to say, I'm canceling the debt for those who believe in my Son. That is the power of the cross. Now the question comes, what unlocks this incredible power to take away my sin? This terrible cost my sin demands. The eternal life that replaces my inescapable judgment. It's in the response. That's where it is. What unlocks the power of the cross? The response does. You see, what Jesus did is a statement. What he did on the cross was a statement. But the statement underneath it has a question that is inescapable. And that question demands a response. Jesus is saying from the cross, I love you. And then he waits for a response. I wonder how many of us are keeping him waiting. I wonder how many of us, because of all of the excuses And all the rationalizations in our minds are keeping him waiting for that response. That response that is four words, I love you too. It demands a response. He is looking for the same thing from you that he did from Abraham. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Will you believe him? Will you believe in him? You see, I was fully persuaded when I responded to Allison's three words. I didn't say them just because I didn't want her to have her feelings hurt anymore. I had to think through it, but I was fully persuaded. But I had no idea what those words meant. Listen to me. As a matter of fact, after 40 years of marriage and 5 years of dating, I still don't know. I am still learning it. I will learn it till the day I die. But that has not changed the nature of our relationship. Even with all of our inconsistencies and shortcomings, we are still standing. And our relationship with God is stronger than our marriages. And I'll tell you why. Because God never fails. You see, in my marriage, I fail. And in my marriage, my wife fails. Sometimes we fail at the same time, sometimes at different times. And there has to be a lot of forgiveness going both ways. But in my relationship with God, forgiveness only goes one way because there's only one person in that relationship that's failing. And we never stop failing. But God never stops being faithful. So our relationship to God is always more powerful than any earthly relationship. Because we're so inconsistent, but he is perfectly consistent. It's like the song says, this is my testimony from death to life. Because grace rewrote my story. I'll testify. By Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony. I want to leave you with one statement. There's not a person listening to me that doesn't use those three words or those four words right now. Think about who you're saying them to. Whether you're saved or lost, whether you have a relationship with Jesus or you don't, you use those words. They are the ultimate power words in humanity. But if you want those words to mean more than they've ever meant before, you need to have an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because on our best day when we don't have Jesus, I love you only carries a certain amount of power. But when we have Jesus in our heart, everything is transformed. Even our power to love, to be loved, and to respond to love. So think about those relationships that you would qualify as I love you relationships. And maybe the first thing we need to take care of is empower those words with the response, the only fitting response that comes after the statement that Jesus said to you. We're moving to a time of decision. You know, the book of Romans is, it's heady stuff. It's deep stuff. And it starts to unlock a lot of these, what you might consider mysteries of the Bible and humanity and sin and death and grace and all these things that the Apostle Paul is explaining to us. And I know that it might sound a bit to you like, wow, this is just deep water. It's just hard to get through. It's really not. It's really not. Actually, a child could understand it. Before I could read, before I could write, I knew this truth. But I didn't know it from what I read. I didn't know it from reading the Bible. I was too young for that. My parents read it to me. But I didn't learn it from reading the Bible. I didn't learn it from the Bible storybook that my mother would read to me from. I learned it from a song. Best song ever written. Jesus loves me. This I know. There it is. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to Him belong. They're weak. And so am I. But He is strong. And to say it over and over, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible says where two or three to gather, there I am in the midst of them. So Jesus is here right now. Requires belief. Requires faith to understand the truth of that statement. But He's here right now. And He knows that you're here right now. And He knew your name when He was dying for Abraham's sin. The question is if you're here and you know that. That Jesus loves you. What are you waiting for? If you've never entered into an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, there's going to be somebody right over there that would love to talk to you. Let me just clue you in. That person, whoever that is not any smarter than you. They're not any better than you. Not any more righteous than you, because we're all the same. He just knows where the water is. Not the baptistry water, but the living water. And He would love for you to be able to share in that. You've never done that. Quit putting it off, because the statement demands a response. If you have done that, many of you have, that doesn't stop you from being pulled down, feeling the gravity of the lower story, right? You may be dealing with some circumstances right now. Maybe you've been dealing with them a long time. Maybe there's something fresh going on in your life, or somebody that you love, their life. And you're just wrestling, struggling. And you're trying to manage it. You're trying to deal with it. Maybe it's a sin problem. Could be anything in your life. That's what these steps are for you to come up and cast your cares upon Him. The Bible says, because He cares for you, just to lay it down at His feet. And for all the other things that you might be dealing with, you know what you need the most? You need to be reminded. And Jesus will remind you up here on your knees. And in your heart, He'll say, you know, I love you. And when you hear that, and you can respond, your prayer doesn't need to be eloquent. It doesn't need to be deeply theological. It just needs to be, and I love you too. And if you know that He loves you and you love Him too, everything else is going to be all right. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, would you please just take this moment. Help us, Father, to have the courage to open the doors and windows of our hearts and just to allow your Spirit to come in. Father, to convict us enough to create movement so that we can approach you, because you came all the way from heaven to earth to be here with us. Help us, Father, to be ready to respond. In Jesus' name.